I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be picking up in verse 26 as we continue to work our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis on Sunday morning. But I wonder, as you're turning there, without looking down, can you, off the top of your head, recount what happened on each of the 6 days of creation? Admittedly, I can cheat a little bit. As I've got it open in front of me, the first day there is the heavens and the earth. There's light and there's dark. The second day, there's an expanse or an atmosphere between the oceans beneath and the clouds above. Then the third day, dry land and vegetation appears. And on the fourth, the sun and the moon and the stars begin to be visible in the skies. And then we come to the fifth day. We see bird and marine life in the oceans beneath and in the skies above. And then we saw as well last week that animals on the sixth day begin to populate the earth. But now we come to something that is different. There is something or someone that is unique in all of God's creation. We read in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Not just to know that it is true, Lord, but also to see how even things that happened thousands of years ago still apply to us today. Lord, enable us to understand these things in such a way that we would glorify you in reflecting your image. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I mentioned last week that I like nature documentaries. I like to watch these things that come on Discovery Channel and Nat Geo that show how things work, or even the way things might have been hundreds of years ago, or things that happened thousands of years ago. But I have to think that sometimes they really overplay the hand a little bit. One time I sat down and there was a documentary about when fire-breathing dragons roamed the earth. And they were killed out as a combination of overhunting by the Crusaders and global cooling. And I thought to myself, how do we know? Or there's one that even goes a little further. A documentary that depicted how the arrival of Cro-Magnon man eradicated Neanderthal man, and it showed you wars between the tribes as if the camera was there. Of course, there's a much easier explanation. We see it in Genesis 1. Not a new animal that claws its way from the bottom to the top of the food chain, but one who is created in the image of his creator. When we look here, we see not just the creation of man, but really essentially what man is and what he is to do, even in reflecting the character and the glory of God. We carry the dignity and the responsibility of those who bear the image of God. As those who bear the image of God, and this is all mankind, this is not just Christians, all human beings, all men and women, young and old, everywhere on the planet, we bear the image of God, and we therefore have dignity, but also responsibility as those who bear the image of God. So first, look at verses 26 and 27. We see what man is. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." There is this intra-divine conversation. There is this conversation among the members of the Trinity with themselves, or we can say with himself, God speaking and talking within the members of the Trinity, consulting himself about what he is about to do. Now, admittedly, just a couple of verses here in Genesis don't completely cover the doctrine of the Trinity. That we don't have time for that right now. But it is God saying, "Let us make man." And how? Let us make man in our image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, we're told, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice how many times this phrase created, or the word create, comes up in verses 26 and 27, showing the special prominence that's given to man. God consults with himself, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Now, that is not to say that we look like God, because God is a spirit and has no body as we do. But we are made with personality and morality and spirituality. We are unique in God's creation. We are unlike any of the things strewn across the heavens above us. We are unlike any of the other beasts that roam on the earth or swim in the seas or fly in the firmament above. We are uniquely made in the image of God. We have greater gravity and dignity and worth than anything else in God's creation. That's what man is. He is one, as the Latin phrase goes, we are imago Dei. We bear the image of God. We carry the dignity and responsibility of those who bear the image of God. And so we should understand that there is a difference between man and everything else in his creation. And if we lose sight of that, what we begin to do is actually reduce man to the level of a beast and elevate other things in creation to a status that God did not intend them to have. When we elevate creation wrongly, we bring man down. When we elevate creation wrongly, we begin to worship the creation rather than reflecting the character of the Creator in doing what He placed us on earth to do. Some of you maybe heard the phrase eco-worship. There are some that would say that basically, we'll come to this in a minute, that man is called to have a responsibility for his environment. And yet to worship the environment is to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Or to begin to endow animals with rights as if they were people. Let me go on a quick tangent. I grew up in a family where we had a lot of dogs, but you have to understand, they weren't just dogs that sat around. These dogs worked for a living. These were hunting dogs. These were bird dogs. And they did all kinds of things that we told them to do and many things we didn't want them to do. I rediscovered the hobby about 20 years ago, and I sort of started training dogs. And I have one now. Some of you mock me for it, but he's a standard poodle. People are kind of like, how do you have that as a man, a standard poodle? But he's a smart dog. He believes I'm a demigod. He follows me everywhere. He does what I tell him. He stays where I put him. He'll run an hour and a half with me off lead. A squirrel will go in front of him about 5 feet away. He won't break to go after the squirrel, a cat, a dog. He doesn't break to go after any of those things. He stays alongside of me because I am a demigod. And sometimes you even see him running around here. Sometimes he's lying in the floor of my office. Here's the point. I enjoy my dogs, but they are dogs. He's not a human. He's not made in the image of God in the way that you and I are. He doesn't have spirituality. He doesn't have morality. He might do things I don't want him to do. It's not because he's immoral. He's just a dog. And so we're unique in all of God's creation. We're to treat animals humanely, of course, but we're not to treat them as humans because they're not human beings. Someone has said neo-paganism. A lot of the time we think that paganism was just something that happened thousands of years ago. But what is paganism? Paganism is basically the worship of something in creation rather than the creator. And so pagans would worship the sun or the moon, or they would construct in their imagination gods of the sky or the sun or the moon or the seas. That was paganism. It was essentially a worship of something in creation. And whenever we lose sight of the Creator and what He has made us to be before Him, someone has said that this is now neo-paganism. It's a new paganism. It's a resurgence of paganism, that we worship things in the creation rather than the Creator as we were designed to do. But we alone carry the dignity and responsibility of those who bear the image of God. And that's all of mankind. Every soul that you meet, every person, Christian or non-Christian, every person you meet, anywhere that you meet them on the planet, they are worthy of respect and dignity. Why? Because they bear the image of God. Even where our sin has corrupted and polluted and twisted and mangled and perverted that image, we still bear the image of God. Everyone that you meet bears the image of God. Even though that image, and we'll get into this a lot more in a few weeks, even though that image has been horribly corrupted and marred by sin. Donald Barnhouse, in going through Europe after World War II, saw a bombed out house. And the top floor had been obliterated by an explosion. It had collapsed and essentially destroyed the second floor, which was now sitting on top of the bottom floor, which was cracked under the weight and the destruction of the first two. And Barnhouse said, in some ways, we're like that bombed out house. The top floor is what we are spiritually, and it has been terribly, totally devastated by our sin. And the next floor is our will and our affections. If the top floor is our spirituality and we're dead apart from the grace of God by the power of His Spirit bringing us new life in Christ, that second floor is our will and our affections, and it's a shambles. It's been destroyed. Think about it. That's true, isn't it? I mean, our will and our affections, we love things we shouldn't. We want things that we shouldn't. We don't do the things we know we should. Why? Because our wills and our affections, they've been devastated. And the bottom, he said, was like our bodies, cracked and crumbling under the weight of the first two. And these bodies, they are breaking. Again, we'll see it in coming weeks, that it's the reason that we're sick and that we do terrible things, and that there are horrible things that happen on our planet, and that we eventually, all of us, unless Jesus comes back first, will die. We've created that, but still man is made in the image of God. There is this reminder that we are imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. And in redemption, God sent Christ to purchase our salvation, to deliver us from the death and the misery and the bondage of sin, and even to begin to recreate us, one says, from the top down, to make us alive spiritually so that there's a transformation of our will and our affections, and so that one day we'll be raised up glorious and new, never to die again, to perfectly reflect the glory of God. But we carry the dignity and responsibility of those who bear the image of God. But we can get a little bit more specific, actually, about the way in which we are to bear the image of God here in this passage. If we look at verses 28 through 31, we begin to see a glimpse, and we'll unpack this more in a couple of weeks, but we begin to see a glimpse of what man does. If what man is the one who's made in the image of God, what man does is he reflects the glory of God. How? By exercising dominion over God's creation. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over." And then he goes to name the fish and the birds and the beast. What does man do? Well, man isn't just lounging under a tree, staring up at the stars. God has been given, or man has been given, the task of dominion and of rule. God has placed man in charge under himself to do what? To populate, to multiply, to fill. Not just Adam and Eve, but their posterity, and then to work and to tend. Look down at chapter 2 if you have your, and this is a reason, always bring your Bibles, I'd encourage you, or pull them out on your phone, but put it on airplane mode. And then follow along in the text. If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And then over in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Why did God, or in what way do we glorify God specifically in Genesis 1 or in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, we bear the image of God with personality and morality and spirituality, but also then under God to exercise dominion over his creation, to cultivate it and to keep it. God gave us a job to do. It's to be active and rigorous. And in the context of doing that job, God would provide all the things that man needs. I've given you every plant, every green plant, all the things that bear seed, all the fruit of the trees. All of those things are given for you to eat. But that was in the context of man tending the garden into which God placed him. And so what does man do? If man is made in the image of God, what does man do? He reflects the glory of God in exercising dominion under God over all of God's creation. So that means, let me just say it another way, really briefly, man was made to work. I'm going to unpack, I think that this is a great doctrine that is underemphasized today. It'll come back up in a couple of weeks, but God made man to work. Not just to live and breathe, but to work. Had an opportunity not too long ago, I was speaking to a young man that was wrestling through, he was trying to think his way through some vocational decisions and career track and all of those kind of things. And as I listened to him, what I realized is he kept talking about the way that he wanted to live, but not the work that he wanted to do. And at some point I said, all right, let me just back up for a minute. Do you think that you're talking more about vocation or lifestyle? Are you thinking more about the work that you want to do or the way in which you want to live? And I think insightfully he thought about it for a second and he said, I think I'm talking lifestyle. And I said, okay, but you need to think first about vocation. You need to think first about what labor might God be calling you to do, because the lifestyle flows out of the labor. The provision of the plants and the fruit and all of those things, the seed and the fruit, all of those things came in the context of man doing that for which God had designed him. Let me come around and ask it another way. Why do we have to work? Follow-up question. Is work something that was given to us as a result of the curse of the fall? Or before the fall? We hadn't gotten to Genesis 3 yet. There's no fall yet. Before the fall, God gave man the glorious dignity of work. So just by application, again, we're going to unpack it a lot in a couple weeks. You need to work. If you're of such abilities and age that you can, you need to work. Not because you need money, not because you're bored, but because you were designed to glorify God in labor. If you're not working, you need to get to it. If you're looking for a job, keep the job you have until you find another one. This is practical dad advice now. But don't quit one job when you don't have another. Be looking for the right work, not to get out of work, but for the right work. I was around a young man, a college student some time back, and he said, you know, I really want to be able to stop work and retire when I'm 30. I thought, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, if people often live now to be 90 years old, many of us won't, but if we live to be, I mean, you want to spend 2/3 of your life doing nothing? It's not what we were designed to do. And if we don't have to keep doing one kind of work, that means that God has simply freed us up to explore what other types of work He might have us to do. But we've been designed to work. Let me say this to parents. If you have children, you better be teaching them early on that they need to work. In the same way that you start teaching them early on that they need to be respectful and that they need to be kind and they need to be obedient. In the same way that you teach them early on that they need to eat certain things and not eat other things, or not too much of other things. In the same way that you teach them they need to behave in certain ways that are safe and good for them and not in other ways that are unsafe and terrible for them. We need to be teaching our children from a young age that they need to be working and at an age-appropriate way, bringing them along in their understanding of how they can work. So that they grow up understanding that they were made to work and that they delight to give glory to God in their labors. God made us to exercise dominion, to have authority and exercise management and care over His creation. And again, I think last week I was talking about the original environmentalist, not to disdain and destroy God's creation, but to exercise care as a wise manager, as a landowner or a farmer slash rancher would exercise husbandry over all. When I was at Clemson, we had an animal husbandry major. I never understood that. I was like, wait, husbandry? Isn't that marriage? No, it's management of, it's care and tending for. And so we need to care for God's creation, not worship God's creation, not disdain God's creation, but work God's creation. Because what we are is made in the image of God. What we do is glorify God in exercising dominion for His glory. But why does all of this matter? And this is where I just kind of, let's tie it up with some thoughts just about what it means for us to be made in the image of God. The first is this. Now, what you see when you look at Genesis 1 and 2 is there is one race. There is the human race. Not 5 or 10 or 12 or 100. There's one race. Now, we have different ethnicities from different parts of the planet. Some of us have nice tans. Some of us explode into flame like a vampire when the ultraviolet rays of the sun hit our skin. But we're one race. God made mankind, male and female. He created them. But we are not the same as all the other animals in His creation. That's why we say we're not animals. We're human beings made in the image of God. And that means that we're neither beast nor machines. When we reduce ourselves to the level of machines, that's what many people call determinism, which is we basically believe we're a victim of whatever's in our background, whether it's the coding of our DNA or the upbringing of our environment. Determinism says you're not responsible for that, whether it's mechanical or psychological. You're not responsible for what you are. You're not responsible for what you do. That's determinism. And that actually diminishes, that degrades man. That makes him nothing but a product of input over which he had no control. The message of the Scriptures is that you and I have been made in the image of God and that Christ came to redeem us from the bondage of sin and its wrath and its misery so that we might not just be with Him eternally, but so that we might begin to be more and more what He intended us to be right here and right now. Determinism leaves us with the despair of what biology or somebody else made us. That's not the message of the Scriptures. Naturalism or secularism that basically diminishes man to the level of being a mere beast makes us nothing of value. I mean, again, you can't argue against any number of horrible genocidal crimes if you believe that man is just a beast. Why should one group of beasts not eradicate the other group of beasts if it's more fit to survive? But that's not what God made us. He made us in the image of God. He made every man and woman and child to bear His image. Because we're made in the image of God, we don't land with the despair I've said it this way before, the last five decades of pop music, if you are at all a student of pop culture, you know that the 1960s were rebellious but kind of subtle about it. I'm talking about the music. And then if you get into the 70s, it's a little bit more open, and then and it's happy. And in the 80s, it's indulgent. And then in the 90s, it got angry. Well, why? Because there were people that were beginning to see or follow the bouncing ball down the logical progression of what it means if all we are is a beast that is conditioned by our environment and can't do nothing about it. That's very frustrating. That's hopeless. But we're not beasts. You know, we're not machines. We are those that are made in the image of God with worth because we are made in the image of God. And ironically, as soon as we forget that, we become worse than animals. Think about it. Animals don't do stupidly insensible things. Not really. I mean, wolf packs, they act like wolf packs. Now, you can argue that they're vicious and things like that in certain ways, but what they do makes a lot of sense. When man disregards God, man becomes horribly twisted and depraved. I mean, we become worse than animals. We do things that don't make sense. But we're not animals such that we become worse than animals. We are those that are made in the image of God. We carry the dignity and responsibility of those who bear the image of God. Now again, that image is corrupted. That image is mangled. That image is damaged because of sin. The scriptures tell us that all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every single one of us in the room, we've sinned. And every single one of us in the room, we've been sinned against. And for every single one of us in the room, the ways in which we've been sinned against have sometimes actually shaped the ways in which we respond in sin. But what is the ultimate problem? It is sin. And the ultimate answer, the ultimate need, is to be restored to what we were originally designed to be. I have a friend who uses the phrase often, sin is not reversible, but it is redeemable. You cannot undo sin. You can't undo what you did. You can't undo what was done to you. None of us can. We cannot turn a clock back. And if we could, we would probably just introduce some other host of problems that were not there if we didn't. It's not reversible, but it is redeemable. God the Son entered into His own creation to die for His people that we might be delivered from the bondage and the misery and the irrationality and the stupidity and the horrible wrath that we deserve for our sin. And so the answer is not reform in the sense of let's clean our acts up. The answer is repentance. It is to turn to the God who designed us to reflect His image. It is to see our sin and our need and receive the salvation that He offers freely in Christ. And it's in that context that we then begin to be restored to what God intended for us to be. Someone said God could not have made it all any better. Look at the very end, verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God looks at His creation, it's very good. Someone said He could not have made it any better, but one day it will be better than it was at first. Because we will be restored to what we were originally designed to be. The only hope for that is to see our sin and need and be restored to fellowship with God in Christ. That's our only hope. But then it is in that context that we will ultimately one day be restored to the glory and the glorious design for which we were intended originally. We carry the dignity and responsibility of those who bear the image of God. Have you recognized that? Have you turned to Christ that mangled image might begin to be restored? You can't restore it yourself, and you can't merit God's favor by restoring it sufficiently. You can't undo what you've done. But you can accept the good news of Jesus Christ who died on the cross in the place of sinners. You can accept his death on the cross for your salvation. But then also understand when you do that, that is the beginning of the Lord beginning to renew us and transform us according to the image of Christ, so that we more and more actually manifest the dignity and responsibility of those who bear the image of God. There's a great scene in the third Lord of the Rings movie. Can you imagine? Third Lord of the Rings movie, that's like 16 years ago now. There's a scene in which Aragorn, the main figure, the king that's returning, he walks into a tent and Elrond, the elf king, is there bringing him a sword. The long and the short is, as you watch the dialogue, Aragorn is still tentative. He still doesn't want to step up and do what Elrond is telling him he needs to do. And at one point, he's giving a reason, this, that, and the other. At one point, Elrond says to him, "Put aside the ranger. Become who you were born to be." Have you and I become who we were born to be? And if we have been born again in Christ, we are meant to be more than simply an animal or a machine. You have greater dignity than anything else in all of creation as a man or woman who bears the image of God. We carry the dignity and the responsibility of those who bear his image. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are a glorious, infinite, eternal God. You have made us in your image. Father, what a glorious truth. We praise you, Father, that we're not left in the despair of those who are merely animals, those who have been determined and shaped by genetics and environments over which we had no control. Lord, that is not the sum total of what we are, and that is not what you have made us to be. And we praise you, Father, that our hope is not in our ability to untangle this twisted mess that we have made of our souls and our lives and our bodies. We praise you, Father, that Christ Jesus came and offered himself up that we might be clothed in his perfect righteousness. And so we pray now, Father, that you would lift our eyes to what you have created us to be. Lord, give us grace to remember this each time we interact with another soul who is made in your image. Lord, be they young or old, men or women, people that speak with our accent or from another part of the world, Lord, make us to see that you have made us as a race and as a people in your image, that we might know and give glory to you. Lord, press home to us that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Press home to us, Lord, what it is that as Christians we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism. That, Lord, we might rejoice in the way that you have made each of us in your image, that we might encourage the gifts that you've given each of us, that we might serve together to the glorious praise of your name as individuals who bear your image, as a people that have been knit together in the body and the vine of Christ. All, Lord, to the praise of your name through him. Amen.